following message is brought to you by Christ Reformed Baptist Church, Newcastle, Indiana. For additional messages and to learn more, please visit www.crbc.faith.
Well, Mr. Defoe, our dear brother Sean, he started taking us back in the book of Genesis last week. And I decided that it just wouldn't be helpful if him getting started back into book of Genesis, chapter 12, for me to jump in and kind of mess up the groundwork that he had begun to lay for us as we were coming back to the exposition of Genesis. So what I wanted to do today is just to draw our attention to a selection of scripture that I hope will be encouraging, exhortive, and also edifying to you. And it's found in the prophetical book of Isaiah. Isaiah. We're going to be looking, as your order of worship shows you, at chapter 31 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31, follow along in your copies of the scriptures as I read. Isaiah 31, the word of the Lord says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise, and will bring evil, and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers, and against the help of them that work iniquity. Now the Egyptians are men, and not God, and their horses flesh, and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen, the one that was the helper, shall fall down, and they all shall fail together. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. For in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your hands have made unto you for a sin. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword, not of a mighty man, and the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him. But he shall flee from the sword, and his young men shall be discomfited. And he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign or banner, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. Well, we come here to the book of Isaiah in chapter 31. And the book of Isaiah of course, is a very large historical narrative. Many believe it is one of the most eloquent prophetical books of all of the Bible. If all we had was the gospel contained in the book of Isaiah, we would have enough. It is so clear in its prophetic voice of the coming Christ and the deliverance that Christ would bring that it truly is special to the hearts and the minds of God's people. But we kind of come here in the middle of the book and to just try to set the scene of where we're at and what's going on and what Isaiah is being inspired by the Holy Spirit to communicate to the people of God. We kind of have to understand that this is covering a larger context of about 60 years in the history of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Isaiah was a prophet to Judah, the southern kingdom, and it was at a time where there was a lot of political upheaval. There was a lot of uncertainty. There was a lot of danger. Over the last, previous years during Isaiah's ministry, King Uzziah, Jotham, and Ahaz, they have made a wreck of just the church. They've made a wreck of the nation. They made unholy alliances. And here comes along King Hezekiah. And King Hezekiah, at this portion of their historical narrative, he has brought some reforms. He has really cleaned up the house of God, you could say, in a lot of ways. But nonetheless, he's continued to go along with what King Ahaz previously had made in hopes to preserve the nation from the political threat of the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were ever increasing their dominion in this region. Israel had already been conquered, the northern kingdom, by them. And they come here to the southern kingdom. And the treaties that they've made in the past are beginning to be questioned. They're beginning to be reconsidered by the Assyrians, of course, because they're unholy men. They're not going to keep, covenants that they made with previous generations. And so it shouldn't be any surprise that the ungodly are going to begin to change their mind about agreements that they made before. King Hezekiah, his counselors in his courts, begin to entertain the idea of how can they get out of the pressure and the tension of the danger that is facing them. So you can imagine King Hezekiah wondering and sensing of the dangers that are going to come into his land. You could imagine perhaps the counselors and the people around him of what could we do to stay back the sword, the threat, the danger of the Assyrians. Where are they going to turn? Who has the answers? Who has the help? What should we do? And under this pressure, under this tension of self-preservation, that's really what it is, right? They're wanting to preserve their nation. They're wanting to preserve their way of life, their culture, their religious beliefs, even though as compromised as it was at that time, they were practicing and beginning, to continue go down the road of a lot of idolatrous practices. But they're seeking to have some self-preservation. And they're taking counsel amongst themselves. And the counselors come up with a grand idea. They inform King Hezekiah, we need to go to Egypt. Egypt, you see, will help us. Egypt will be a force that will protect us. And so the word gets to Isaiah that this is what they're thinking, that this is what the king and his counselors are actually contemplating. And the Spirit of God comes to Isaiah, and as an oracle, as a mouthpiece of God, Isaiah speaks into this audience. He speaks into this audience who is sensing pressure from the outside, sensing real dangers and real threats. Remember, the Assyrian power was real. They had real swords. They had real horses. They were a real threat. They could bring real danger and calamity to them. And in this context, this is what the word of the Lord speaks into. And basically, if you really think about it, what's the main thrust of all of these verses in this chapter? Where are you going to turn? Who are you going to turn to? the word of the Lord comes to them and he lays forth some contrast between the God of heaven, the covenant, faithful, keeping, preserving, defending, you know, God, and men, Egypt. And so he lays out before them in this prophetical pronunciation, and he's almost reasoning with them. How in the world can you actually contemplate turning to this when God tells you to turn to him? Have you forgotten? Now, we of course today, in our context as Christians in the West, we don't have the immediate military, you know, uneasiness or danger. Even though in a real way, behind the scenes, we really don't know a whole lot, do we? We just know what the media tells us. But nonetheless, I believe there's some parallels for us as the people of God here today, and that's why I went to the text. Because even though there may not be a military force seeking to come in and to invade us and to remove the things that we hold most precious, we nonetheless have an enemy against God and against his anointed. We nonetheless have a different type of jeopardy, of seeking to bring danger and seeking to bring destruction to the kingdom of God. And in this, in the reaction of self-preservation, in the reaction of, hey, you know, we gotta save this thing called the church. We have to save this thing called denominations. We have to save this thing called seminaries. I'm observing that there is already a decision made by many in the leadership of the broader evangelical community to turn not to God, to turn not to the Lord, but to turn to Egypt, to turn to other things that are based upon materialistic, superficial constructions in order to help us get out of this threat. You see, the threat is that the church is going to dwindle away into irrelevancy. It's not going to be a light. It's not going to be a cultural changing dynamic that it once was. And so this threat that's coming in upon us, as you know, some of these leaders feel, we have to turn to something. We have to turn to some sort of other mechanism that's going to help us get out of this mess. So where are we going to turn as the church? What are we going to do? The answer is profoundly significant. You know, I was visiting yesterday with some pastors in our extended family. And if you're not really looking, and if you're not really doing the research, you don't really know just how far into the church that this threat has come. And, you know, these brothers are saying, really, that's going on right now? You know, this denomination, they're actually advocating that. That denomination's advocating this and that. I'm like, yeah, brothers, this is what's happening. And so as we're talking about this, these progressive liberal ideas, I believe, is the threat that's coming into the church. That's right. The progressive liberal threats, they come in many different, you know, aberrations into the church. Not going to elaborate a whole lot on them. But it is the significant battle, I believe, that we're facing as the church in the West today. There's a certain political party that seems to want to bring more progressive liberal thinking into the minds of conservative evangelicals. And in an attempt to do that, really in a large way, they begin to infiltrate into the church through the seminaries and through the different men in the pulpits to begin to make more palatable or more acceptable the progressive liberal ideas. They begin to want to soften our position against the sin of homosexuality. Now, lest I be too vague, one way that that looks is many evangelical leaders now are telling us that we need to use the gender-neutral pronouns with individuals that may come into the church. And no matter how they say it, in an attempt to make it sound more loving or more accepting of people, if you boil it down to the base thought, it is softening the church's long-held historical stance that sin is just as intolerable, unacceptable as any other sin that's going to be openly admitted in the church. It's just a one more attempt to get us as conservative evangelicals to soften our resistance against ungodly, worldly philosophies. I could sit up here and go for another half hour with the different aberrations of this stuff, how it's coming into the church. And instead, as I'm coming here to Isaiah chapter 31, instead of the people of God turning to the Lord and saying, if we come to the Lord, if we come to His Word, if we come into repentance and faith, He will give us strength. He will defend us. He will maintain His witness in the church. They're going to Egypt and they're asking themselves, how can we be relevant in this culture and we could speak the language of this culture? We can compromise, you know, not entirely on the inerrancy of the Bible, but we can at least in some way soften our position and our language so that we can still be relevant and accepted and stay off or preserve ourselves from the onslaught of antichrist, hostility of culture. We want to be relevant in culture. We want to be liked by culture to a certain degree. And so we need to go to Egypt, if I may, in order to figure out how to navigate through these troubled waters. And so I think that this text is very relevant for us. Where are we going to turn to as a church? Where are we going to turn to as Christians and as individuals? Isaiah, he thinks it's complete foolishness that they're actually going to go to Egypt. And he's going to lay out a case here of why it's so foolish. And so as we go down through here, let's let this be in the backdrop of our minds of how absurd it is for us to go outside of God's Word, how absurd it is for us to go outside for counsel of the house of God to seek some sort of answer, security, or safety. The people of Zion, the people of God, we have to establish all of what we're doing and what we practice in the authority of His Word. The moment we begin to shift off away from that, we lose all relevancy, completely and totally. He begins here in verse 1 by showing them the complete foolishness of trusting in Egypt. That's how he's going to approach this counsel to them. Look at verse 1 again with me. He says, woe to them. He began in chapter 30, but I believe that the main thrust of emphasizing where they're going to turn happens in chapter 31. Beginning with verse 1, he says, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and horsemen because they are very strong. I believe what makes this decision to trust on Egypt for their security so despicable in the eyes of Isaiah is because they don't first go to the Lord. He says, you know, they neither look unto the Holy One or they neither seek the Lord. And the irony to Isaiah is that they totally exclude any sign of dependency in their thinking or in their decision making. Initially, that's why he reacts, you know, so strongly to this. How could you even begin to make a decision about how you're going to move forward in interacting with Assyria, this alien force coming against us, and you don't first seek the Lord? Obviously, they were not in prayer. Obviously, King Hezekiah and his counselors were not reading the Word of God. Exodus 13:17, Deuteronomy 17:16, it forbade them to even consider making any kind of treaties with the Egyptians who once had enslaved them. So we see immediately that the beginning of this, they even want to contemplate of going outside of God's law, going outside of the house of God for any kind of decision making. The people are not praying and they're not going to the Word of God to see what they were doing. And so it is as if in verse 1 here, Isaiah is saying, what in the world are you thinking? These are the very ones who the Lord delivered us from bondage, and we're going against the law of His Word, and we're going against, really, in all honesty, all logical reasoning to want to go back to the Egyptians and make a covenant with them. Notice that the people who did not first seek the Lord in prayer, humble humiliation, great confession and need, they were not reading God's Word, or they would have saw that this is totally off limits. We can't do this. Notice what it was that was driving their decision. Notice in verse 1 what it was that was driving them to think that this was a good idea. We see it, don't we? Look at verse 1. They were staying fixed on, depending on the horses of Egypt. They were trusting, seeking some sort of comfort or security in their military chariots. and their numbers. But brothers and sisters, this is not God's ways, trusting in these external, artificial things. This is the world's way. And so immediately in verse 1, what we see is a contrast between the world's way and God's way. And what are the people of God going to do? Where are they going to turn when they begin to feel pressures, they begin to feel tensions, they begin to feel some sense of threat or danger to their self-preservation, to their relevancy and their light and witness in a dark time? Are they going to focus on the world's way or God's way? Well, the world's way, we see in verse 1, totally minimizes the supernatural power of God, right? And this is the failure of many evangelical leaders today. They're sacrificing on the altar of the world's way of solving problems and preserving the house of God and the witness of the gospel by lacking trust in the sufficiency of God's word and how that God will instrumentally use in a supernatural, spiritual, powerful way the use of his word and us being committed and faithful to it. And so they begin to devise schemes. They begin to compromise and play politics as denomination and as church leaders. And they begin to think about how can we make treaties, alliances, and compacts with the outside threat so that what? We can achieve the desired result that we want. Immediately what the people of God and Hezekiah were doing here and even entertaining this thought is Isaiah's telling them, you're minimizing the supernatural sovereign work of God the Spirit who has interacted with time, space, and history again and again in your very eyes. And you're focusing on those chariots and you're focusing on those horses and you're forgetting the power and the might of our God. That's the world's way. Let us, as the true church of Christ, never forget, so long as we are faithful to His Word, we are unashamedly clinging to His Word, we're seeking to apply it in our churches, in our homes, guess what? God will use that Word. We said it last Sunday when we were looking at the 19th century. The notes are still on the chalkboard, did we not? Revival is not brought about by some external, sensational, eccentric, emotional frenzy. Revival is brought about when God, the God of heaven, who is working and operating all things unto His own glory, He uses the basic, ordinary means of grace in an extraordinary way. So we don't have to get focused on the size of the enemy. We don't have to get focused on how much money they have. Because God very often uses a very plain-spoken, simple servant of His to ward off and defend all of these forces. Let us not make the same mistake that these poor Jews were making and looking at how they were going to try to preserve themselves by attempting to rely upon the ingenuity of their own schemes and complex and compacts and military strength of the Egyptians. But let us do it God's way. And what is God's way we see in verse 1? God's way, it says right there in the phrase, and it's a very significant phrase, that we seek the Lord. Now the word seek there is very significant for this purpose. God's way is revealed to us in this verse, most specifically in the word seek. The word seek here is how God's people respond to threat. It's how God's people respond to the question of who's going to save us. And it's preserved for us here to give us guidance in how we're to do it. The Hebrew word here for seek carries with it the thought of frequently treading a pathway. And so as things come up, as they always will on this side of glory, there will always be threats. There will always be forces that come against the truth of the gospel. There will always be forces and ideologies and philosophies that want to tear down the truth of God's word, his order, his structure, not only in society, but more particularly what seems to be under attack right now is his own church. We are to seek him. We are to frequently come back to his pathway. As his children who are facing challenges and difficulties, we must be frequently seeking God. There is, you could say, a worn out path in the field of affliction that says that's the path of God's way. When we're thrown once again as the church of Christ, whether individuals or as a church, a local church, into this mess of controversy and a mess of affliction, what do? We look out to that path, that field of affliction, brothers and sisters, that field that looks like a controversial threat that's jeopardizing our welfare, the purity of the gospel. And we say to ourselves, do we not? Where's the treaded path that the faithful have treaded? Where's that wore-down path that men of old have treaded? That's the path that those who seek the Lord have walked. Seek, you see here, has with it the idea that there is a frequent pathway that's been treaded to God. However, in verse 1, we have the world's way and we have God's way. King Hezekiah's advisors, they weren't looking for the treaded path. They weren't looking out there to see what the great patriarchs in the past have treaded. What did Noah do, young man, when he was in time of affliction? They didn't search the pages of Scripture and say, where's the path that Abraham treaded, young man, when he was out there in the wilderness? No, they didn't do that. They did not look to the Holy One. They did not look and even consider what it was the Lord would have them to do. That's the significance of God's way again in the latter half of verse 1. The word look means to consider. It means to regard. It means to take in and meditate on. What would God have us to do? Isaiah, after kind of just setting out there these two opposite ways of how to handle threat, he now begins in verse 2, and now he's going to begin to do this in verse 2, and he's going to do it the remainder of the chapter. He's going to begin to try to fix their minds on what they're considering, God's way and the world's way. And he's going to do that first by trying to recalibrate their thinking of the wisdom of knowing who God really is. And then he's going to, in verse 3, show them who the Egyptians are. He's going to remind them who the Egyptians are. Because, listen to me, we can easily fall into the traps, can we not, of bringing the business techniques into the ideas of how to solve the problems in the church. We can very easily fall into the trap of saying, well, you know what, that model, that plan, that way, according to the statistics, according to the demographics, seems to be the way we ought to go. And we get caught up in all of that. And so what Isaiah is going to do here, he's going to say, whoa, let's hit the reset button and let's contemplate and let's be reminded of the great attributes of God, our God. Let's come back and be reminded of the wisdom of knowing who God truly is. So he starts there in verse number 2. And then in verse number 3, he's going to say, okay, everything that you guys got your eyes fixed on and your hearts fixed on, we're going to break that down and we're going to look at that. But he starts with knowing and understanding and bringing to the surface and amplifying the wisdom of knowing who God is. And he does that by bringing out in verse number 2, four characteristics of God. Look with me at verse number 2. There's four characteristics of God that Isaiah wants the people of God to shift away in order to try to get them to shift away from Egypt and focus on the Lord, to turn to the Lord, to trust in the Lord. He shows them, he reminds them of four characteristics that their unprayerful, their unreading hearts had forgotten. First, we see that he is all wise. You see that in verse number 2? Yet he also is wise. Secondly, he is omnipotent, all-powerful. You see that in verse number 2. He will bring evil. This isn't a moral evil. This is meaning destruction, as some of the translations have it. Notice the third characteristic of a faithful God who is all-wise, who is all-powerful, omnipotent. He is also faithful. He is a covenant keeper. He keeps His word. And also notice an important aspect. Not only is He faithful, not only will He keep His word, but He's a God of justice. He will rise up against the house of evildoers. And not only them, but those who help them. Remember, brothers and sisters, as we look here at the first attribute of God in verse number 2. He's the one that is wise. Turn your Bibles to Isaiah 8:20. Because really, this is the crux of the matter. Just a couple of pages back. God is the one who's all wise. He's the all-knowing. In theology, they like to use the term, He's the omniscient one. He knows all things. And it's as if the Spirit's in coming upon Isaiah to tell them, hey, Isaiah, hit the alarm bell once again and let them know that He is the one who knows the future. He is the one who knows all things. He is the one that is all wise. He knows what's best to do in this situation. And yet they won't even come to Him, seek His face, pray to Him. But instead, look who they're going to in Isaiah 8:20. Isaiah 8:20. To the law and to the testimony, if they, this is anyone, speak not according to His word, it is because there was no light in them. So it's kind of like Isaiah saying, Isaiah, God is the one who is all-knowing. He is the one that can bring the solution to this problem and give you guidance and illuminate the path in which you guys should take as a people. But instead, you're turning to the counsel of those who have no light in them. How do you know they don't have light in them? Because they speak not according to the law and the testimony. They speak not according to the witness of God's word. Here you see in this context that these so-called wise men thought God's law word didn't know anything about foreign affairs. They're exhibiting in their forgetfulness of who God is that they didn't have any belief that God's word offered them guidance in His wisdom, in His omnipotence being all powerful. In verse 2 where it says he will bring evil, I said it's not a moral evil. God cannot exact oral moral evil from Himself. He is the Father of all lights, the Bible tells us. He hates sin. He hates evil. But what it's communicating there is that according to His eternal decrees, He's going to bring destruction upon those who are not walking according to His light and to His testimony. Not only that, look at verse number 2. It says that He will not call back His words. God had already communicated to them through the prophet Isaiah that their destruction would not come from the Assyrian sword. And they're not trusting in that, though. They're nervous. Something's popped up. There's a change of sentiment now amongst the Assyrians, and they're going to hurt us. Yeah, we know what God said, but we better come up with a plan. We better do something real quick, because if not, it's going to be the end of us. Where are they going to turn? Are they going to turn to the one who is all-powerful? Are they going to turn to the one who is full of wisdom? Are they going to turn to the one who keeps His word? Are they going to turn to the one who is just and faithful? Well, to help them, to try to just help them see the clarity of the decision that lies before them, He now shifts their focus on the smallness, or you could say the finite limits of the Egyptians, who they're wanting to turn to. He does that in verse number 3. He says, now, after describing the Lord in verse number 2, He draws them in knowing who the Egyptians are in verse number 3. The Egyptians are men. They are not God, and their horses are flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out His hand, this is this Old Testament language of the sovereign power, the unstoppable power of God as He stretches out His hand to execute His decision, to execute His decree. When He stretches out His hand, both He that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping, or who has helped the iniquitor, shall fall down, and they shall fail together. Really what Isaiah is doing here in verse number 3 is he's comparing the Creator in verse number 2 with that of the creation, isn't he? That's found here in verse number 3. And this is the ultimate reasoning in Isaiah's mind as to why they should just slow down as God's people. Think about what you're rushing into. Think of the kind of philosophy in the way that you're thinking about the problem that's in front of you. You have on the one hand the living Creator of all things, who's all wise, all powerful, etc., etc. And he's willing to help you. He's willing to defend you and rescue you according to his terms, which are repentance and renewal. But instead, you're wanting to trust these mere men. These mere men. Do you not see, as we seek to make this somewhat applicatory to us today, the human philosophy that's being exhibited for us here in verse number 3? Do you see it there? How is it? Well, the idea that mere men who are represented by the Egyptians and their army, that they can somehow solve their own problems. This is the ideology of humanism, that mankind, we can figure these things out apart from the Maker, apart from seeking Him. And how foolish it is to think that we as mankind can solve the woes in this life, that we as the Church of Christ can, make policies and create committees and to do things in the external way of fabricating a solution, brothers and sisters, without first falling on our faces before Jehovah and asking Him to help us. Asking Him to show us in His Word how we ought to react to a certain controversy. How we ought to react to a certain teaching that's being accepted within His house. We see here that when His hand is stretched out, when His hand of providence is enacted upon history, carrying out what He said He will do, it will come again, as He said in verse 3, upon both parties. It's going to come upon those, listen to this, who are not only the workers of iniquity, but those who went along with it. So I got great news for all of these people that have great influence amongst evangelical churches, who are jeopardizing the very purity, brother, of the Church of Christ by allowing a lot of these progressive liberal ideologies that are inherently rooted in a worldview far outside of that which is accepted within the realm of Orthodoxy and Christianity. I got news for them. They better look and see when God comes back to judge those who devised and who planted and who worked schemes of iniquity. Not only will He bring, as the text said, destruction upon them, but He will also, it says, bring destruction upon those who help them. So let me use a hyper illustration. Not only will the abortion doctor be judged before the throne seat of Christ, the very receptionist who worked in that abortion clinic will be brought to bear for the consequences that she contributed to the sin of murdering babies. Not only will the receptionist be used, but also the lawmaker who protected the civil policies that gave him the lawful freedom to do such heinous crimes. The whole lot, you see, are going to be brought under the judgment of Christ. Now to bring it a little closer to home. These men who want to, I will call them false teachers, false prophets, who want to blend the purity of the teachings of the gospel with these Marxist ideas, these progressive liberal ideas, if they want to think that they're going to be less accountable for the dark ideas they're presenting in the church because, well, they didn't create them, or they're not taking them to the nth degree of where they may go or they could go, guess what? They're going to be held just as accountable as the one who's out here waving the rainbow flag, the one who's out here spitting in the face of Christians in their protest and their march. The person who's wanting to become soft on sin, of these particular types of sin, they're going to be held just as accountable. Mark it down. Mark it down. It is not helpful right now, in the day and age in which we live, where to tell Christians who are called to abstain from all sin, to cater to one specific people group over a particular sin. You're softening, you're weakening what God's testimony and witness is against that particular sin. And so then, therefore, as that person may be encouraged in that activity in their life, you're contributing to the iniquity. You're helping it. Or as the old English says, you've become a hoping. You've become a hoping. I don't want to be known as a hoping, do you? No, I don't. I want to make the clear testimony of God's word very clear. Christ loves and died for, in fact, sinners. Brother Paul says who he was the chief of stuff. And so I don't care who walks into this church. That's the gospel we proclaim. That God's word testifies to what is sin. And who was it that lived a sinless life and loved you so much that he was willing to die for your sins? So now, come to him, receive forgiveness of those sins, and walk in the newness of life. Amen? That's the testimony and the witness of the church. But instead of seeking, instead of turning to the Lord, what has many done? They've turned to Egypt. They've turned to how can we come up with a way to deal and interact with this current cultural context in which we exist as the church. Afraid of becoming irrelevant, again, becoming, you know, seen as hatred or intolerant, they've turned to the ways of Egypt. Well, once you know and you recognize the foolishness of the ways of Egypt and that they're just mere men and that they can't solve their own problems, we can't fix this with our own schemes, you see that the decision ought to be coming very clear. Now, Isaiah is going to make a shift here as he moves from verse 3 into verse 4. He's going to make a shift here in his language and also the attitude from a sense of denunciation of a false trust and hope to a proclamation of trusting in the true assurance and true hope of God. Now, be certain to notice as he makes this transition that the motivation for them to trust in him, in God, into the Lord's way, take notice that the motivation that Isaiah is laying forth, inspired by the Spirit, is to trust God in his ways. And it's both negative and positive. It's negative because the Egyptians, who are mere men, they can't help you. But it's also positive is because God will help you. God will defend you even though you've sinned and you are still refusing to trust him. That's what we see unfold in verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5 with me. I'm sorry, verse 4. That's what we see in verse 4 and 5. Thus hath the Lord spoken unto me. Here's the shift. Those are the attributes of God, verse 2. Verse 3, be reminded who the Egyptians are. And now he's going to give them another reason why you need to come and trust the Lord. The Lord has spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase, that is, withdraw, that is, calm himself because of the noise of them. So, you know, back in these ancient Middle Eastern times, the shepherds, if they had a lion, they didn't have rifles like us guys. They didn't have, you know, the big guns to come and shoot the lion or tranquilizers or anything like that. So the shepherds go out there, you know, with their spears, and if they had anything else, they would try to, you know, clam them together and make a lot of noise and things like that to try to scare the lions away. What Isaiah is saying here, when God sets his will to do something, in defending and preserving his people, nothing's going to stay him. Nothing's going to abase him. Nothing's going to frighten God. Isaiah is saying, you guys need to get reminded of who God is. He is like this roaring lion, yet not an old lion, but a young lion. Who is what? Who is roaring, crouching, approaching his prey. This is your God. And the multitude of his enemies, the multitude of the forces that are seeking to bring harm against my church, my people, they will not abase him. They will not make him afraid. So shall the Lord, it says in verse 4 of hosts, come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. I just want to ask one simple question. When are we going to believe that this is our God? When are we going to start speaking? When are we going to start taking stances in the current situation we're in as the church in the West with all these different pressures and things pushing in on us, when are we going to start believing this? That this is God. He's our God, brother. He will defend His church. He will stand up for us. He will fight for Zion. Immediately, what do we always do? We run to the systematicians. We run to the surveys, don't we? Immediately, that's what these big denominations and things do. These policymakers for these larger churches, they want to go to the decision, the surveys. And if we take that stance, or if we communicate it in that way, well, it's going to hurt us negatively this way, and we don't want that to happen. Don't you believe that God is the roaring lion? Don't you believe that He will fight for you? Where is your faith? These things are all evidence that we have forgotten who God is. Verse 5 has another beautiful description of His hovering preservation. You see three things happening in verse 5. As the birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Well, immediately when you read that, you think to yourself, what's it mean, birds flying? It's talking about how birds will hover to protect their own. There's a wounded bird on the field. Birds won't just all scatter away. Have you guys ever seen the red-tipped blackbird? I mean, those things really, they really hover, don't they, around their own nests. And they do it to protect. And Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit, he's using this word picture, he's using this word illustration to show that's how God's going to defend His people. It's as birds are flying, they're hovering over to protect and defend. And that's what He says in verse 5, He will do. He'll defend, He will deliver, and He will preserve. These are the promises that Isaiah is pointing to the people of God who are wanting to turn to Egypt. And so now in verse 6, in verse 7, after laying out and contrasting these two pathways in front of the people of God, that of their covenant, mighty, omnipotent, all-knowing, defending, preserving Lord, and that of these men, although many in number, although mighty in chariots, although great in strength, He asks them a question. He demands of them a response. Moreover, he demands a response, and He tells them to turn. Turn, turn ye unto Him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Classic, good old-fashioned preaching. Lay out the two pathways. Tell the people to turn. Today, where will we turn? Are we going to continue to turn into our own ways, our own reasoning, our own clever schemes to keep, quote-unquote, relevant to the culture, brothers and sisters? Or are we going to turn to the Lord, whom we, like Israel, have deeply revolted against? These fruits that are being exhibited are fruits and proofs that we have deeply revolted. Notice the adjective. They haven't just revolted. They've deeply revolted. A sense of systemic, deep, tangled infiltration. That's what the word carries with it. And we could ask a simple question and make a simple observation. How have they deeply revolted? Well, I offer to you three things as evidence so far. They were indifferent to the Word of God. That's become very apparent. It started out with an attitude that God's Word is indifferent to certain aspects of our faith, certain aspects of belief. It doesn't speak or have any significant guidance or principles for us as a modern Christian. So they become indifferent. That's how the deeply revolt began. An indifference to the sufficiency of Scripture. And then it evolved into a resistance or a hostility to the truth of the Scriptures. After the indifference had taken root, they began to grow somewhat hostile to the true light and testimony of the Word. Perhaps that's why, back in verse 1, they didn't even want to seek the counsel of the Lord, because they knew what it might say, brother. And sometimes we know, don't we, what God's Word's going to say. We know what it's going to demand. And, well, we're hesitant to go there because we're really not comfortable with obeying it. And so this epistemic, infiltrating, deeply rooted revolt was first, no doubt, an indifference to God's authority and His Word, and then it fostered a hostility to His Word. And then we see, as in this chapter, it manifested a complete replacement of God with external remedies, such as the Egyptians. Indifference, hostility, and then replacement of a God of their own imagination. This is what has led the people of God to not turn to Him who they've deeply revolted against, but to turn to the Egyptians. And so Isaiah puts the charge before Him. He puts the charge to the church today. To whom will you turn? He tells them, you turn. This is, of course, the classic Old Testament definition of a change. We have got to, as the Church of Christ today, change, brothers and sisters. We have got to shrug off this indifference to His Word, this hostility to the authority of His Word in our lives. And, of course, we have got to repent and turn away from replacing Him with a God of our own imagination. And please understand that Isaiah here in chapter number 6 says that turning is going to come with a sacrifice. Turn ye unto Him, the children of Israel, who have deeply revolted. Listen in verse number 7. For in that day, man shall cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. We have made a big mess on our hands. The modern conservative / in quotes conservative evangelical churches and denominations, it is going to cost us something to turn back unto the Lord. We're going to have to cast away a lot of the idols that we've erected in the churches. That may mean bank accounts. That may mean embarrassment. That may mean looking foolish in the eyes of a self-perceived wise world. But nonetheless, it's going to come with a cost. And Isaiah is telling them, and just like the Spirit of God is telling us today, turn despite the cost. An old Puritan divine once said it like this: when the Spirit of God truly moves, truly brings about the ability and the power to turn, he says, true turning does not ask, what is the price? Amen? Amen? If the church today is going to turn, the church will not get together in committees. The church will not begin to do surveys, brothers. The church will not begin to count the bank account and reconcile their books. They won't ask the cost, young man. When God finally enables us to turn, we will simply turn. And we will do what it is right. And we won't ask what the price. You're going to see pastors willing to go to jail and say, I don't care what it costs. You're going to see churches in the larger denominations, in the larger churches, say, you know what, we don't care what the cost is. We don't care if we dwindle down to half and we lose this building. We're going to turn to the Lord. So Isaiah makes it clear, and we need to understand today too, quit walking in the limp-wristed fear of man. Turn unto Christ. Burn these idols of this false religion that's so-called Christianity. We want to be true salt and light in the world we live in. I say this all the time. It just baffles me. If we really want to be relevant in the day and age in which we live, if we really want to respond to all these pressures of larger, cultural context, simply be the church. Simply be the law, the salt and the light of the church that Christ has called us to be. Brother, you want to talk about some relevancy? You'll see some relevancy then. You'll see some peculiar people. You're going to see some people that are much different. What I love about this portion of text, in a way, riding off the back of what we learned in our Sunday school class time, God's setting forth who He is and the foolishness, perhaps, of the way we think It's not meant to crush us. It's not meant to beat us down. But he shows us there is a great blessing. There is a great result if you would simply trust in me. And that's what we see in verses 8 and 9. We see the results of turning and trusting unto the Lord. And so for this church, this local community of covenant disciples of Christ, let us be reminded, and let the larger evangelical community be reminded, that this is what the Lord says He will do if we stop being afraid, if we stop seeking to compromise, and we would simply turn to Him. If the question is who we will turn to, God is telling you and me, if we turn to Him, this is what He will do in verses 8 and 9. Then, notice the continuing of a response of their obedience and their actions in verses 6 and 7. If they repent and they turn, despite the cost in verse 7, listen how God responds. Brothers and sisters, He does this every time. We sung it in Psalm 51 right before we started the sermon. When we bring a sacrifice of nothing but a contrite, broken heart, totally reliant upon Him, not asking the cost, God demonstrates over, listen to me, young ones, over and over again, when we as the church do that, He always responds in this way. He never ignores our contrite, obedient sacrifice. He always responds. Are we going to trust Him, though? Are we going to test Him? Let's test God. I think God wants us to test Him in that way. Look, verse 8 and 9, this is what He does. He says, then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword. This threat, this thing that you're so afraid of, it will fall with the sword, but not of a mighty man, not the sword, and not of a mean man, or you could say a very mighty man. He says, but he shall flee from the sword, and his young men, a sign of power and strength, shall be discomfited, that is, confused. Now, this definitely did happen, because Hezekiah ends up responding to the word of the Lord here. King Hezekiah goes on in the book of Isaiah to hear the blessed hope, the blessed reminder that he needs to turn to the Lord. And he goes to the Lord, and the Lord does come, and he does in a great miracle, as recorded in chapter 37. He annihilates the entire Assyrian army. Some estimates are 130,000 boys. Listen to this. You talk about an army, 130,000 to 180,000 men fall from the death angel of the Lord. God is mighty and God is powerful. You know, through the mechanism of trying to apply this to the context we're facing today, through the mechanism of propaganda, through the mechanism of media, it does look like we're facing the Assyrians, doesn't it? It looks like we are. It looks like that their numbers are innumerable, brother. It seems like the quote-unquote political opinion, right, is just out there with the Assyrians, and boy, their numbers look so great. Don't get caught up in all of that. We turn to the Lord and trust in Him. It doesn't matter what the perceived numbers are. God will rise up. He will, according to our faithful obedience and testimony to Him and trusting that He will handle these things and defend us and preserve us and save us, He'll wipe out those numbers. And can I just give you a little bit of insight here? You go out here. This happened on my job site Friday. Standing there, muddy boots up to my knees, talking to the semi driver who was delivering a load of block. You talk to the average person and you start talking about some of these issues. They may not be Bible-believing Christians, but they know that this isn't right. A lot of the things that society is beginning to say we need to do. They're ready. I think that God, if the church would just be obedient, if we would send a clear signal of what is right and what is wrong, if we would be the salt and light, I think that I believe with all of my heart that God's going to respond by bringing a great spiritual revival in the hearts and the minds to a lot of these people that don't want to go along with all this general neutrality garbage. I'm talking to this semi driver, and we get on this issue, and he starts telling me, he finds out I'm a Christian, and we start talking, and he starts telling me about his children, his school, and how they got a gay club now, a little society, and how his teacher, when he went to that school, is the president of the society. And he goes, you know what he told me in his own kind of quirky way? He goes, this is a hillbilly school. He says, how in the world could there be this in a hillbilly school? And just simply what he's saying is, this is a rural, you know, blue collar area. How in the world could they be doing this stuff? My point is just simply this in saying that. The numbers seem large. You get down here and you talk to your common person. Brothers and sisters, they know, because they are created in the image of God, that these things are antithetical to the truth of the God who created them. And we need to be, again, I'll repeat it, trusting and turning to the Lord as the church, not sending soft signals about these issues, being the salt and light in the day and age in which we live. And guess what? God may very well use us as the faithful remnant to fill his houses. So, with that said, be encouraged. Be encouraged that God will do in verses 8 and 9 what he told the Israelites he would do. Then shall the Assyrian, this great mighty of number of people, fall the sword. Not a mighty man. It'd be a work of the Lord. Not a strong man. They shall, their young men, be confused and disconfited. Verse number 9, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear. And his princes shall be afraid of the banner. The banner of what? The banner of compromise? The banner of confusion? The banner of mixed signals? No, the banner of God's truthful light, his truthful word. They will be afraid of the banner, the insignia, saith the Lord, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. What Isaiah, inspired by the Spirit, is attempting to do here at the very end is to one last time show us a couple important attributes of God himself and his attribute, whose fire, his consuming holiness, it is in where? Zion, brother. Zion is a word, it's a description of the true church. God's fire, this ability to consume the enemy, it's not found in the so-called Zion. It's not found in the so-called church. It's found in the true church. His fire, his zealous spirit for courage and willingness to do what is being called here to turn into him, is only going to be found in Bible teaching, gospel preaching churches. I had a brother, a young man that works with me in the office. He just recently got married and went on a honeymoon. He come back and he said, you know, when we were on our honeymoon, he goes, we didn't have anywhere to go but this little church. He goes, there was 12 people in that church. He goes, I want you to know, he goes to a church, I think they got like maybe 100 to 200 people. He goes, you know, I had a particular blessing being at that little church. I said, well, why was that? He goes, this old poor little Baptist preacher got up, and his Sunday school class was about the ceasing of the gifts, and he's just going on and on, just preaching the truth, unrestrained. He didn't care who he was talking about. He had some words to say about Paula White and Joyce Myers and some other men who are just teaching this crazy stuff. He goes, but I was just so encouraged by his willingness just to speak the truth and quit walking on eggshells. He goes, and then he went into his message, and again, he just seemed very frank and very truthful. He goes, it was refreshing. And I said, brother, let me tell you something. I said, the way things are heading, in 10 or 15 years, that's where you're going to find the people of God. You're going to find them in the smaller churches. Now, don't take that and run with it. I'm not saying that the fire of God's Holy Spirit isn't in big churches. I'm not at all advocating, I want to be understood clearly, that big churches is a sign that there's no fire there. What I'm simply trying to say is go to where God's fire is. Gravitate like a moth to the flame of where you sense that the Spirit of God's fire is being proclaimed and held to. Be part of the solution. Let us not be found being part of the problem. Who is it that's showing a witness that they're turning to the Lord? That's where we want to be, amen? We want to be amongst them. We want to be accounted with them. And then he says his furnace is in Jerusalem. I believe with some commentators that this is referring to the fact that God had already reassured them that the Assyrians would not be the ones who would conquer Judah, but that he was going to preserve Judah for some while longer. And the temple being in Jerusalem, God still had future plans for it until Babylon would come. And so, coming into conclusion of today's message, what I hope is most apparent is this, that the destructive nature of sin is such that it always will drive us to foolish, lesser powers than focusing on the greater power, who's going to help us deal with a lot of the controversies that we're facing as God's people in the day and age in which we live. The destructive, blinding nature of sin is that it will drive us to the lesser would-be remedies instead of coming and trusting in what the Lord has spoken. And so then no matter what sphere of life, whether it's marriage, parenting, business, or in the house of God, which has been my main thrust in this sermon, the Word of God is to be our go-to manual for the answers and solutions, not our own clever inventions and philosophies. Today we have seen that it was Judah's sin that kept them away from the Holy One of Israel and go to people who could not offer them real help. They preferred to seek help from those who once enslaved them and who were their enemies instead of trusting in their God who could deliver them. I pray that God would help us to see and be instructed in these same truths. Let us close with a word of prayer.